Would you give Dr. Neesam a warm Gentile welcome as he comes on up to share with us this morning?
Thank you, brother. It's really a joy to be here again. I love New Mexico. It's somewhat like Alaska to me. I live on the West Coast, so Alaska's close. It's like not heavily populated. It's pristine. There's something about the air that's really clear. And I just love it here. So thank you on that perspective for inviting me back. But it's a real joy also to share, you know, a little bit about the Word of God. And so we'll get to that. We'll be starting in Leviticus 23 in a minute. And I was just really encouraged earlier because a couple people here told me that they had led a Jewish man in Colorado to the Lord, an Israeli, just a little while ago, a few days ago. So that is just so exciting. And as someone whose life is focused on reaching Jewish people with the gospel, I know that there's only a few people in my ministry, maybe, you know, in terms of evangelist, outreach people in our ministry, maybe 70 or so, I don't know, around the country. And there's a whole bunch more people who are not Jewish and who are believers in Jesus and have tremendous opportunity, you never know when, to reach Jewish people with the gospel. So I'm excited and encouraged because God is still turning Jewish people to himself. And in the midst of this war that Israel is going through right now, one of the aspects, some say yes, some say no, but I've seen surveys that show that there is a heightened awareness of people's Jewishness and connectedness to God among Jewish people, both in Israel and America. And I just pray that God might use that to turn more Jewish people to himself. So we are living in amazing times. As you know, I work with Chosen People Ministries. We're a ministry that's been around since 1894, reaching Jewish people, started in New York, but now in, they say, 17, 18, 20 countries around the world, depending how you count. And basically, our goal is the same, to help Jewish people as Jewish people to come to know that Jesus is the Messiah, their Messiah. And it's been a privilege being with that ministry now for some 25 years. I started full-time April Fool's Day, year 2000. And right now, you know, I've done various things in the ministry. You know, you kind of go through phases of life. And as I now, I'm doing more and more teaching ministry. I'm the Northwest Regional Director, which is mostly just a title. But I'm also leading an outreach, which we're calling Chosen People Bible Institute. And that's kind of my big thing right now, getting that off the ground, where we've got now consultants who are going to help us overcome some technical problems that our digital media department wasn't able to resolve. So we should be able to be alive and accepting students in a few weeks. I'm kind of excited about that. Great courses that'll help Christians understand the Bible from a Jewish perspective. They're not accredited, so you can take them at your own pace, do as much homework as you want or as little. 50 short videos in each course, so you can watch them whenever you want, you know, and slowly work your way through the course. And so we've got about half a dozen courses up, and we're going to have more soon. I'm excited because I think it'll help Christians to be better witnesses in general and better to understand also Jewish people and witnessing to Jewish people. So that's a big part of what I do. I teach in various Messianic groups. So there's the Messianic Academy in the middle, or Messianic Institute was last month, and before that it was, I've forgotten the name of it, but I did a couple 3-hour seminars. So I'm doing more teaching, and that's my my ministry right now and also ministry in Vancouver, Canada, about three times a month, working with a Messianic Christian Jewish group up there that is reaching out to the Jewish community of Vancouver. So appreciate your prayers for us. If you're interested, you can sign up for our prayer letter list. There's a sign-up sheet on the book table. And getting to the book table, there we are. There's a couple books. I think the one on the right is sold out. I was looking at the table. I didn't see any, but it's available on the web. Just search, I think, Amazon, and you'll find it. And both books to do with discipleship. The one on the right was my doctoral dissertation. It's on a discipleship book that the earliest believers wrote, probably around the year 70 or 80, and based on documents that were around in Jesus' day. But a discipleship book for those who did not come from a Jewish background. So it includes things that Jewish people would never think need to be addressed because they're obvious, such as you shall not murder a baby in its mother's womb. That was not obvious to everyone. And frankly, it's not obvious to most Jews today. So maybe it needs to be turned around for the Jewish community. But that was my doctoral dissertation. And the other one is a discipleship book for new Jewish believers or for those who are seekers to answer some of the questions they might have about faith and what it is to live as a believer. It's actually a great introduction to anyone as well on how to view the gospel from through Jewish eyes. So those are on the book table. You're welcome to get those if you wish. They've got different prices. And there's our prayer page. If you want, you don't have to use the sign-up sheet. You can go online and go to PrayForDaniel, chosenpeople.com/PrayForDaniel. And you can sign up there as well if you wish to get our prayer letter. Blank screen. There we go. Four spring feasts. What I'd like to do this morning is begin our day talking about the feasts of Israel and Pentecost by focusing particularly on the Feast of Pentecost. And I heard that you had a sermon on Feast of Pentecost, but my angle is totally different. And that's the way things go. God created us all unique and different angles and different interests in how we address things. So today, we're going to look this morning at this Feast of Pentecost, or as we call it in Hebrew, Shavuot. Today is Sunday. Jewish people will be wishing each other a Shavua Tova, a good week. Shavuot is plural of Shavua. It means weeks. This is the festival of weeks. So if you would, please turn to Leviticus chapter 23. And we're going to see how there is a thread that goes through the Bible from Leviticus to the writings in the Old Testament to the New Testament that actually shows that God is developing a plan. He's developing a theme. And we know this. We know that the Bible is a book that is a developing theme. We begin with creation of the heavens and the earth, and they're actually made out of chaos. And we read that in the very first verses of Genesis. And then at the end of the book of Revelation, when everything's been total chaos and there's been the great tribulation, the great rebellion against God, and God creates a new heavens and a new earth. And I'm not saying anything about six-day creation or not. I personally believe in a six-day creation. But nevertheless, you can see that there's this arc, creation to creation, throughout Scripture. And scholars call this the form of the canon, you know, the form. There's kind of a divinely ordained way in which the book, not only the books of the Bible were written, but the way in which they ended up ordered in the Bible that tells the story of redemption. It's not perfect, but it's a general arc. God is the creating God, and he created us both in the book of Genesis and the book of Revelation, the goal in both cases is that he might walk with his people, so he might be with his people. In Genesis, he walks with us in the garden. In the book of Revelation, the Lamb is the light of the city of Jerusalem in which we all dwell. He is there and we are with him. It's exciting. God's the same God in both books, Old Testament, New Testament. He never changes. And the message is the same throughout. And we're going to see this in this story of the Feast of Shavuot, the Feast of Pentecost. So there are three fall feasts and four spring feasts. Usually people start with the fall feasts, but the Bible begins with the spring feasts. And it calls them, the chapter title in the version I have is, these are the feasts of the Lord, but the word feasts, actually, that's a misnomer. It's actually the appointed times of the Lord in Leviticus 23. A mo'ed is an appointment, and it's an appointed time. Ed is a time, an occasion. Appointed occasions of the Lord in Leviticus 23. So if you're looking for feasts, you won't find that everything in the chapter is to do with feasts, but it is appointed times. The first one is the Sabbath. Occurs every week of the year through forever. Every Saturday is a Sabbath, from Friday at sunset to Saturday at sunset, the Sabbaths. And then it continues from there to the spring feast. We think of the fall feasts as the beginning because that's when Jewish New Year is, at the day of the blowing of trumpets. We have some shofars here that we can look at and remember the trumpet call of the Lord that calls us to hear his voice. But the fall feasts are actually the second cycle of feasts. Four are in the spring, three are in the fall. We'll get into this in a minute. The spring feasts are what begin the story. We start at verse 4. These are the appointed feasts of Adonai, the Lord, holy convocations which you are to proclaim in their appointed season. During the first month, on the 14th day of the month, in the evening, is the Lord's Passover. So we're just going to very quickly go over these four feasts, and this evening we're going to see some amazing details about them that point to God's sovereign plan in them and the fact that he is Lord of all. And these spring feasts, beginning with Passover, are all to do with redemption. The fall feasts are to do with atonement and ultimate forgiveness of sins. But redemption is where God owns us. This is where God owns Israel, and it is through the blood of a Passover lamb. And so it begins with this story of Passover, not the story of the Exodus. That's a totally different story. It's not even a holiday, the Exodus. It is the Passover. It is the night on the 10th of the 10 plagues when God passes over all the houses of Egypt. The firstborn of every single house is slain, and the children of Israel, because they have the blood of a lamb on the doorposts of their homes, they are delivered. They are saved. And so we are told Messiah, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. We'll get a little bit more into that. And I know we did it in detail a few years ago, but we'll get a little bit more into that, that he is our Passover sacrifice. Through his sacrifice, we are redeemed. We are owned by God. Because Jesus died for us, God says, you are mine. That's an exciting truth. Passover today is a big feast. And that feast is a time when it's probably one of the two most popular festivals for the Jewish people. And this is a feast when people get together and they recount what God did for us on that night of Passover, when he redeemed us. We always love looking at these pictures by the great Italian masters, by the way. They're hilarious because it's a feast of unleavened bread, and they always show leavened bread on the tables of these Passover pictures. And no Jew eats, well, no good Jew, eats a loaf of bread on Passover, because the point is, this kicks off a feast called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And that unleavened bread is also telling us a story that is tied in to the very nature of our Redeemer. And again, we'll get into that this evening. Why is there a Feast of Unleavened Bread? There's something more than just the fact that the children of Israel were told to leave Egypt in such a hurry that they didn't have time to leaven their bread before they cooked it. Food for the road. My wife always packs lots of food when we go on the road, and that's what they were doing. Following the beginning of the Feast of Unleavened Bread comes another feast called the Feast of First Fruits. And that day is important. It's an important one because it's connected again to God's redemption through Jesus our Messiah, his acceptance of Jesus' sacrifice. And it's referred to in the New Testament. And it's significant to us because it is from that day that people begin to count toward the Feast of Pentecost, which we're talking about today. There's a little bit of debate. I said great debate. It's pretty much settled, but some people like to resurrect the debate nowadays about when exactly that date is. But it is during the Passover week, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, on the day after the Sabbath. We know that Jesus rose on the Sabbath day, and here we are. And we are in this period when we are told in Leviticus chapter 23 and verse 15 that from the day after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf or the omer of the wave offering, seven complete Shabbatot, seven complete Sabbaths, until the day after the seventh Sabbath, you are to count 50 days. This is what we are in right now on the biblical calendar. The 50th day actually begins on Tuesday night. So we are pretty much towards the end of that 50 days. And in ancient days, Jewish people would remember. Then later on, we developed little desk calendars so you could flip the calendar every day to remind you to count. But it's a command from the Lord. And now, of course, we have apps that will send you a reminder every single day at nightfall. Like, okay, the day's begun. Better remember to count the day that today is the such and such day of the counting of the Omer, which means that it is 3 weeks and 3 days or whatever it is. And that is the counting of the 49 days of the Omer. There's something significant about this, and we have to ask, and we'll see a little bit about it this evening when I can get into the numerical significance a little bit more. But one of the beautiful things about this is that we are never told to count the days between any other set of festivals. For example, after the Feast of Trumpets in the fall, which is the first of the fall festivals, there's 10 days before the feast, the Day of Atonement. We're never told you shall count 10 days, which is a week and 3 days, to the Day of Atonement. We're not told that. But here we are, and we're told a very specific number that's clearly symbolic. You all know that the number 7 is the number of perfection. That's 6 are the days of creation, and on the 7th day, things were perfect. The world was complete. God said it is good. And God sat back and he did what we have a really hard time doing, sitting back and enjoying God's creation. But he sat back and he enjoyed it. And he said, it is good. 7 is the number of perfection. And God says you are to count 7 weeks of 7 days, which is 49 days. And then the day afterwards, on the 50th, you are to have a special celebration. And this is what we call The Pentecost. This is the formalized way of counting the blessing, saying, blessed art thou, O Lord, our God, King of the universe, who sanctified us with his commandments and commanded us to count the sheaf. And referring to this verse, the counting of the weeks of the sheaf. And we count, this is such and such a day of the sheaf. It brings us finally to the 50th day, which is where we get the word Pentecost from, 50 days later. It's quite a long time. It's enough time that now there is a full harvest. And if you're to go to Israel right now, you will find that many things are ready to be harvested already. I've been there in the spring, been there at this time, and it's amazing. There's a lot of fruit that's available at that time, a lot of harvesting that is being done. And the children of Israel are told to thank the Lord. And it looks like a harvest festival. And since it's a harvest festival, we thank the Lord for the things that are coming out of the ground. And also there are lambs and goats being born. And so guess what? You have a wave offering made out of 2/10 of an ephah of fine flour. So flour is made. They're to be baked with leaven as first fruits to the Lord. So it's very different from Passover. This is nice bread that you can eat, not a cracker. And you are to present along with the bread 7 1-year-old lambs without blemish, 1 young bull, 2 rams. They will become a burnt offering to the Lord with their meal offering and their drink offerings. An offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to the Lord. This is a sacrifice to the Lord that is not necessarily a sacrifice for sin. This is a sacrifice to please God. This is saying to God, we are thankful to you for providing for our needs. And I didn't mention this in the earlier service, but this is how Jewish people give thanks after a meal. If you're traditional, you bless God for the meal at the beginning, very briefly. But after the meal, you thank God for providing for all of our needs, for our physical needs, and providing food for all flesh, all peoples on the earth. And so it is something where we are giving thanks to the Lord, and we're expressing our thanks. But also there is a sin offering. You are to offer 1 male goat for a sin offering and a pair of year-old male lambs for a sacrifice of fellowship offerings. In other words, there is an offering made for sin, and there is an offering made to also ensure that our fellowship with God is clear, that there's nothing between us and Him. And I think we can understand this as believers. We know that we are forgiven for our sins. We repented. It's a once-for-all thing. God has forgiven us. We're in the family of God. But sometimes things come between us and God, and we need to clear those things. We need to clear the slate. We need to rededicate our lives to Him sometimes and say, Lord, I've been wandering off the path. I'm so sorry. I need to get back on track and restore that sweet fellowship. One of the reasons why we come to church on a Sunday, fellowshipping with other believers, is it is one of those ways in which we, through the prayer, praise and our worship, and through hearing the word and just being with other believers, we are restoring our fellowship with God. And so Israel is told to do this. And then we're going to read the next few verses really quick, verses 20 to 22. The priest is to wave these offerings. So I don't know how they do that, maybe like waving like that. He's going to put them in on a plate and wave them with the bread of the first fruits as a wave offering before the Lord with the 2 lambs. They will be holy to the Lord for the priest. So the priest gets to eat it. You are to make a proclamation on the same day that there is to be a holy convocation, and you shall do no regular work. This is a statute forever in all your dwellings throughout your generations. Now, when you reap the harvest of your land, you are not to reap to the furthest corner of your field or gather the gleanings of your harvest. Rather, you are to leave them for the poor and for the outsider I am the Lord your God. We're going to stop there. There's more that could be said, but we stop there because this is where we read that this festival, a Thanksgiving festival for God's provision, spring harvest, we're all blessed by what God has done. We've restored fellowship with him. And in the midst of that, we make sure that the edges of our field and the corners, there's always, you know, we're not so scientific and methodical as to harvest all of our crop, but we always leave some for them. And they have to work. This isn't people standing at the corner at the highway with a paper sign. They have to work. They have to get out there in the field, and they can get it themselves. They can get grain so that they, too, will be able to rejoice. They, too, will be able to set some aside in jars and set up a store of food so that they can make it through the next months or year. They are able to reap. And this is for the poor and for the outsider. In other words, the people who are not part of your community, are not part of Israel. God says, okay, yeah, there's an inside and an outside, but you are to care for the outside. And this is the heart of God. And this is where we begin to see the trajectory that God is creating between Pentecost or Shavuot and his ultimate plan that is revealed. And who knows what else God has planned? We don't know. The word just takes us up to a certain point. But we know there's a trajectory. God cares for the outsider. He doesn't just care for the Israelite. He cares for all the nations of the world. And this is the story of Leviticus 23. Make sure you provide for those on the outside. This brings us to the book of Ruth, a book that is written at this very, or written concerning events at this very time of year. Ruth is a Moabitess. Moabitesses and Moabites, they are people whom God has said he would have disfavor upon and would have nothing to do with. The Israelites are never to marry with them. They are never to be accepted in the congregation of Israel. They are always outsiders. And God has said this because of a very specific event. When the Israelites are at their most vulnerable, in the first weeks that they have come out of the land of Egypt, bunch of ex-slaves, probably don't all have tents yet. They don't know how they're going to live in the wilderness. It's got to be a crazy mess. Here they are in the wilderness, and the Moabites come against them, and they hire a prophet called Balaam. And Balaam tries to curse them, but he can't. God won't let him, so he blesses them. But then he tells the king, he says, okay, I can't curse them, but I can tell you how you're going to really mess them up. He says, send down your daughters into the camp of the Israelites and get them to start fraternizing and get into sexual relationships with the men. And you know, men, pretty easy targets typically for that kind of thing. So they are down there in the tribe of Israel, these young ladies, and they are seducing, and this is all a plan. They look all young and innocent, but there's nothing innocent about it. And the Israelites start ending up in trouble because God has called them to a higher level of existence. This isn't what they are supposed to do. Both the immorality and also that they are fraternizing with those who do not worship God. And so the whole thing comes to an end back then when Pinchas, or Phinehas in the English, Pinchas goes and he kills a couple who are in the midst of the immoral act. And God brings about a great deliverance for Israel. And then God says, I will be at war with Moab. And I will have nothing to do with them. They will not be allowed into my congregation. And so now we come to the book of Ruth. And it's a story about a family in Moab. And so we read, and this all happens in the early days in Canaan, in the land of Israel. And it came to pass when judges were governing, there was a famine in the land. A man went from the town of Bethlehem in Judah to dwell in the region of Moab with his wife and two sons. That's a great start to a story here. Here is a man whose name is Elimelech, which means Eli is my God, El is God, as in Elohim. Eli is my God. Melech is king. So we have a king. We know that's God. He's saying, God is my king. But what is he doing? He comes from a town called Bethlehem. Bethlehem in Hebrew is Beit Lechem. Beit means house, and Lechem means food. It means bread, and bread is a catch-all word for all fruit, all food. When you thank God for a meal, typically in Judaism, you thank God for your bread. Here he is leaving the house of bread, Beit Lechem, and he's going to Moab, where the Israelites are not supposed to be. And even more so, he goes with his wife and his two sons, and they live there, and they get married. They marry Moabite women. This is a huge rejection of God on Elimelech's part. He is not doing what God has called him to do. And he's trying to avoid hardship as well. All of us, we go through hardship in life at some point, and usually many points. And as we go through the hardship of life, there's a temptation to avoid the pain, avoid the difficulty. Some people do so with drugs, some people do with workaholism or alcoholism or whatever it is. People find different ways to avoid. Some people leave their spouses, leave their families, and the world's a mess because we're all trying to avoid pain. And God says, actually, this is what Elimelech did wrong. He left the place that I left him in, and he didn't walk through it. And he as a result, is judged. God, he dies in Moab, and so do his sons. Only Naomi, the bitter wife, who's had nothing but sorrow, is left. There's great blessing in finding our way and walking with the Lord through the hard times in life. We bring much greater trouble upon us when we try to avoid the pain that life inevitably has for us at one or at many points. There's great value and maturity that is gained from staying in the house of bread. But Elimelech left it, and now there's Naomi. She's gone, and she's by herself with two daughter-in-laws whose husbands have died before they could even conceive. So you can imagine, they might have only been married weeks or months. No contraceptives in those days. So what is going on? And Naomi says, I'm going to go back. So here's the glimmer of hope. I am going to go back to where I belong. And Ruth is the one who said these beautiful words in Ruth chapter 1 and verse 16, words that in a sense each one of us, I hope, have said to God today or at some point. We have said, where you go, I will go. Where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die and there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me and worse if anything but death comes between you and me. That is the commitment to God. That is the commitment to Jesus saying, I am going to worship you and you alone. And she is actually, in doing so, she's turning her back on all of the Moabite gods. She's turning her back on her own people. I am no longer going to be identified with them. And she is going to go and she is going to become a new person. And sometimes that's for us. We might come from different backgrounds, but sometimes Some of us have had to turn our backs on those who we have previously held as our own family, our own people, to be part of the people of God. And so Ruth becomes part of the people of God. But it's really interesting that this is never forgotten. Throughout the book of Ruth, she is called Ruth the Moabitess. God never says, no, you're not a Moabite anymore. He never says that. Definitely part of my people, but you're still a Moabite, and that's okay. And it's actually a beginning of an echo of what God is going to do in the New Testament, where he's going to bring Jew and Gentile together in one new man. And that one new man is Jew and Gentile. It's not a new person where Jew and Gentile is erased, but it's one person where there is Jew and Gentile. And we believe from the Word of God, God has a plan for the people of Israel today. He is still planning to work through Israel so that all of the nations will be blessed. And this is God's plan, that they keep their identity, that they retain who they are and their calling as the people, God's earthly people, as sometimes it is put. And so we read in Ruth 1, verse 18, when she saw that Ruth was determined to go with her, she no longer spoke to Ruth about it, and the two of them went on until they arrived in Bethlehem. And as soon as they arrived in Bethlehem, the whole city was excited because of them, and the woman asked, is this Naomi? It's possibly only a one day, maybe a two-day walk from Moab to Bethlehem. We're not talking about grand scales. It's not a huge country that Israel is or ever was. And Moab was just across the border. And there they are in Bethlehem, and everyone is excited. They all know who Naomi is. They don't seem to ask about Elimelech and her sons, because maybe the news has reached them already. But Naomi does say, call me Mara, call me bitter. And here is Ruth, one of the first people in Scripture to become part of the people of God, who is not Jewish. And we get to chapter 4. Here is Naomi. It is the time of harvest. And because it's a time of harvest, this book is read in the synagogue every Pentecost. So it will be read on Tuesday night and Wednesday, the story of Ruth in the time of harvest. And Ruth is this Moabitess. She's from this people whose daughters had tried to seduce the people of Israel and draw them and entice them away from faithfulness to God. And here she is. She's been in the fields of Bethlehem now. She's ended up in the fields of a man called Boaz. And Boaz seems to be a wealthy kind of guy, maybe not super wealthy, but wealthy enough that he has his employees, he has his fields. He probably has lots of employees right now because it's harvest time, so he's going to be getting helpers everywhere he can get. And because it's the spring and because they want to watch over the crop and because it's the Feast of Pentecost, they are all outdoors. It is the time of the spring harvest. And Boaz is out there in his field. And they're sleeping at night. And very improperly, this woman from the people who are known for having seduced the people of Israel in the wilderness is sleeping at his feet and then asking him to throw his robe over her too so that she might not be cold in the night hours. Very inappropriate. I don't think that that actual relations between them happened here. But I think it's left deliberately ambiguous in the text so that we get the inference. Here was something from the same people who had taken Israel away from God that was happening even in the house of bread. But God is using this. This is the story of God actually repairing what had been done before. Boaz realizes this is a woman whom he wants to redeem, whom he wants to take as his own. He hears her story. He sees her. He sees her character, her value, her hard-working nature. She's probably still young, and he's thinking, okay, we could have a family here. Who knows? Boaz is probably young too. And he's a respected member of the town, respected enough that, as we see in chapter 4 and verse 2, he's able to tell the town's elders to go and sit down. And in every city gate in the Middle East, in ancient times, you would have either a vestibule or a separate room just inside the gate. And this is where the leaders of the town would live or stay during the day. They would be there to watch who comes in and out, probably drinking their tea or whatever they did. But they would be there with their finger on the pulse of the city. Because everybody in the city, to get in or out, they go through the gate. So that's where the leaders are. That is where Congress meets, so to speak. That's it. If you want to do any business, if you want to have a contract and you want witnesses, these are your guys. So Boaz goes there and he meets them. He pulls 10 of them over to the side. And then he begins to, he grabs his relative, the relative who of all people should be the person to establish a relationship with Naomi. And he, before these leaders, he begins to tell them, this is the story. Now here's this Ruth the Moabitess, and here's the fields of Elimelech, the man who died in Moab, and his son who was Ruth's husband. And I want to redeem this. And this relative, who is closer to Ruth, who's closer to Naomi, says, oh, I want this to be, you know, I'd love to take that as my inheritance, this land. But then when it comes to Naomi, or Ruth, he says, I don't know about that. If you look at verse 6, he says, wait a second, you'd better do this, Boaz, because I cannot redeem it. He's probably already married. He's probably thinking, you know, what's this going to do to my home? How am I going to handle this? So he says, okay, Boaz, this is for you. And so in verse 9, Boaz announced to the elders and all the people, you are witnesses today that I have bought from Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and Mahlon, that is his sons. Moreover, I have acquired Ruth the Moabitess, the widow of Mahlon, to be my wife in order to raise up the name of the deceased over his inheritance so that the name of the deceased will not be cut off from his brothers or from the gate of his town. You are witnesses today. Boaz takes her as his wife. He does this as what we call a mitzvah, a good deed. It's something that's commanded in the book, in the five books of Moses. And now here is his opportunity. It's probably not a very common occurrence, but he takes her as his wife, and the inheritance, the property that belonged to her father-in-law, Elimelech, or however you want to pronounce it, but that's the Hebrew way, is not going to be his, but is going to be her son's, so that that family name might be kept alive among the people of Israel. So this isn't for his personal wealth, but that this is for her and for her family name. God is doing something. Now we see why this guy's name was Elimelech, because who is it that comes through Ruth, who ends up inheriting that very piece of land? It is Obed's son Jesse, and Jesse's son David, the king. David doesn't necessarily inherit the land because he's the youngest of the family, and so He wouldn't have inherited it, but he is the king. And Elimelech, God is my king, becomes the ancestor through Ruth, who's not even Jewish. He becomes the one who shows that God truly is king, because through Ruth's grandson comes the king of kings. And so all the people at the gate and the elders said, "We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who has come into your house be like Rachel and like Leah, who both built up the house of Israel. May you prosper in Ephrat and be renowned in Bethlehem." To this very day, every Sabbath, when people light the candles at the beginning of the Sabbath day, which is evening on Friday night, the daughters in the house will be blessed, and we will say, "May the Lord make you like Rachel and like Leah, who were the mothers of the house of Israel." And Ruth is part of that. It is a wonderful story, because here we now go on to the New Testament, echo of what God is doing. And we turn to the book of Acts, chapter 2. Because it's on this very day where we see the love of God, initially for Israel in the book of Leviticus, now for someone who's from outside Israel, who would normally be cursed, but God has said, "No, she is now part of my people. Her identity isn't released or erased. As a Moabitess, she becomes part of the people of God, just as we, from whichever nation we are, Jew or Gentile, become part of the people of God through salvation, become part of his children. It is on this very day that the disciples of the Lord are meeting together in one place, Luke chapter 2 and verse 1. And this place is probably in the temple precincts, probably not the upper room. "Suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind. It filled the whole house they were sitting, and tongues like fire spreading out appeared to them and settled on each one of them. They were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them to speak out." And here they are, representatives from all the nations round about. They are Jewish people, to be sure. If you look at verse 5, they are all Jews. No, if you couldn't get into the temple precincts if you weren't Jewish, you could get into a courtyard on the outside, but the inner area, you could not. Jewish people were staying in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. And these people, though they are not from those nations, even though they are Jewish, they are going to hear the word of the Lord, as we see in verse 6, each one in his own language. And they are going to become the people that are going to take this good news to the Jewish communities and then to the nations of the world, that God has visited his people in Jerusalem. Jesus is the Messiah. God is showing his care right here on the day of Pentecost for the outsider, that very outsider we saw in Leviticus, for whom we always leave some so that they might harvest too. The very outsider who, as in Ruth, became one of the people of Israel. And now, this word is going out to the nations of the world, each hearing in their own language. People from as far east as we read in the following verses, Persia. And Persia is kind of the gateway to India. It's the gateway to China. It's far east. As far south as Ethiopia and Libya in North Africa, Africans are included. Europeans are included as the gospel goes forth from there to Greece and to Turkey. God is doing a great thing that is echoed in verse 21. It shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. God is working in an amazing way through from Old Testament to New Testament, bringing to fruition his plan that we just see in, as a kernel at the beginning, just like the bud on a tree that later turns into a blossoming flower or blossom. We see God working to bring his plan to fruition. And in Luke chapter 2, we see that everyone who calls in the name of the Lord shall be saved. And we realize that this is God who from the foundation of the world in reality has planned that all nations should worship him, that all should be saved. And this is where Peter says, "Men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus the Nazarene, a man authenticated to you by God with mighty deeds and wonders and signs God performed through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus was given over by God's predetermined plan and foreknowledge. Nailed to the cross by the hand of lawless men, you killed. But God raised him up, releasing him from the pains of death, for it was impossible for him to be held by it." God is at work in this festival. In Jewish synagogues around the world, when this story is read, there will be a big reminiscence of how God converts and how people can convert to Judaism, Ruth being one of the first converts in history. But nevertheless, we know that God planned this from the beginning. And so we end in Matthew chapter 1 and verses 1 to 3, where we read that this is the book of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, son of David, son of Abraham. And we read that Abraham fathered Isaac, Isaac fathered Jacob, Jacob fathered Judah and his brothers, Judah fathered Perez and Zerah by Tamar, which is a story in itself. Perez fathered Hezron, Hezron fathered Ram, Ram fathered Amminadab, Amminadab fathered Nachshon, Nachshon fathered Salmon, Salmon fathered Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz fathered Obed by Ruth. Obed fathered Jesse, and Jesse fathered David the king. Who would have known this Moabitess from a people whom God had cursed and said they should never enter the congregation of the people of Israel? From those people, God raised up the ancestress of Jesus the Messiah, because God is showing us he cares for the nations. I wear a kippah because I'm very much concerned that Jewish people should know that it is appropriate, even right, and should be the case, that Jewish people who are faithful to their people Israel should come to faith in Jesus. This is the right thing. We of all people should be those who believe in Jesus. But God's message to the nations and to the world is for all of us. He accepts us and he rejoices in who we are from every nation, every tongue, and every tribe. That is God's plan. And his plan is beauty in diversity. So we all look forward to the day when we from every nation and every tribe shall sing before the throne of God in his presence. Let's conclude in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for this Feast of Pentecost, which is spoken of throughout Scripture and is revealed more and more as the feast that points to your redemption of people from every tongue and every tribe. Father, we thank you that you are a God whose plans are not small but are greater than we can imagine. We thank you, God, that you have created us all unique and given us unique heritages, and that that is all part of your plan. And Father, we thank you for those heritages that we have, and we ask, Father, that we might have the privilege of laying them at your feet and worshiping you as whom you have created us to be, so that we might be able to rejoice in the wonders of your great works. Father, we pray that you might use us as we seek to bring this good news to our city, our nation, to our world. We pray, Father, that you might use us as those who truly can affirm those around us and point to the fact that you are a God who has created us all different, but you have created us in your image, and you have a way in which we can walk that will bring great glory to you. You're the one who loves each one of us for who we are. We thank you for your everlasting love, for your forgiveness, for your grace, your mercy. And we thank you for your Son who has provided atonement for all of our sins. We pray this in Jesus' own name. Amen.